Father, thank you so much for you, for who you are, for, Lord, your goodness, your kindness, and Lord, that you do call us your own. Lord, you are ours and we are yours. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Lord, sending your Son to live and show us that you care that much, and then to die for our sins, saving us as we put our faith in you. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, as we have worshiped you in song, as we've worshiped you by singing praises to you, now we want to worship you by focusing our attention on your word. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear, hearts that would be ready to receive, and Lord, give us wisdom to apply what we hear. Father, we thank you and pray you bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is A Leader Emerges. Now, last week we saw Jacob wrestle with God. And he wrestled most of the night on into the morning kind of thing as the day broke. And during that wrestling match, at the end of it, Jacob got a new name and a new nature from God. And he was then to be called Israel, which there's a bunch of different ways you can translate it, but for the most people believe that it should be Prince with God or Prince of God, that kind of thing. And really, in seeing Jacob get that new name and that new nature, it really is a lot like when we're born again. When we come to that place of turning our hearts to Jesus Christ, when we come to that place of believing that he did in fact die for our sins and that he rose again from the dead, and by putting our faith in him that we're born again. And then when we're born again, God gives us a new nature. He sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And so it's a lot like that there. Jacob is kind of a type of that. But even after we're born again, we're not perfect, are we? We're not perfect that instant that we're saved. We're right with God, but we're still working out our own salvation with fear and trembling kind of thing. We're still being conformed into his image. It's a work that God starts, but he promises to continue it for the rest of our lives. And we're going to see an example of that, of Jacob, and how he is a lot like we are in this account here. Now, again, to kind of get us back where he's at this point, he's wrestled on into the morning with the Lord. His hip is now out of joint. God has given him a new name and a new nature. And then he has just crossed over the brook of Jabbok to meet up with his family. And he's there with everybody. And that's where we pick it up in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Folks, this is not good what he's doing. You may look at it and go, what was that all about? But I'll tell you, what he just did right here, that is not good. He is still acting like Jacob. And in fact, you look at verse 1, now Jacob lifted his eyes. He right here, even though he's got this new nature, he's still acting like Jacob. He's still acting like the schemer, which means he's not trusting God 100%. Because what he's done here is he has arranged his family in order of importance to him. See, he put the least favored out front, the maidservants, their kids out front, and then Leah and her kids, and then Rachel and Joseph. Joseph. And he's got them in order that if the front people get attacked, then the people in the back have a greater chance of survival because they can get on out of there, you know? And so, you know, he's doing this, and you know what's, you know, the kids are looking around, they're going, huh? What? And the sons will remember this. This will add to the resentment that they have to Joseph, and will eventually get Joseph, the favored one, sold into slavery. And folks, if I could speak to you parents and those that might become parents someday, it is natural to be tempted to favor one child over another. It's natural because, you know, there are those kids that, he's so easy or she's so easy to be with. They're just a joy. Oh, never a hassle. Oh, they're just like me. And then there's the other ones. You know, it's like you look at those kids, you think, how do I know why some animals eat their young? You know, you look at that, and you know, some of the kids, you know, you might have 4, 5, 6 kids, and you know what I'm talking about if you do, right? Even if you have just 2 or 3, you know what I'm talking about. And you see that there's the one that's like, it's just easy. Now, sometimes it's the youngest because, they're the baby kind of thing. But there's always that one that you're tempted to show favoritism to. And there's some that you just kind of want to leave out at night. Go, oh, I forgot that one out there, you know? But you can't do that. You really can't. Because what happens, folks, is all of the siblings see that. They see the dynamics. They see what is going on. And those dynamics that go into favoritism, folks, it affects the character of all the kids. You know, the ones that are favored, the kid that's favored, they end up growing up with a sense of entitlement, with a sense that, well, yeah, I do deserve more than everybody else. Things should come easy to me. You know, I do deserve more and better and all of that kind of thing. And then the other ones, they grow up with resentment. Resentment to that sibling that was favored, but also resentment to the parents. And that will carry on way on into adulthood. You can prevent that, you know, by not giving in to that temptation to show favoritism. It's really not something that we're supposed to do. See, because not only does that affect the kids in that way, but we're supposed to be leading. We're supposed to be leading them in how they should live. And the Bible tells us in Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And then in the middle of Galatians 2:6, it says, God shows personal favoritism to no man. Now, if the Lord, our Lord, does not show favoritism, should we? Well, we're supposed to be imitating Him. And so we need to be careful about that. This is a bad thing that He has just done. Bad, Jacob, bad. Now, verse 3, then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, in that area, in ancient times, it was customary for people to bow to a king as they're approaching and to bow 7 times. So he's kind of keeping with the custom of that day. But really what's motivating him to do this is that Jacob is still unsure as to how or even if God will deliver him from Esau's wrath. Because remember, like we talked about last week, 20 years ago, the last time they were in the same house together, the last time they saw each other, Esau had vowed to kill Jacob because of him being a rat. Because he stole the blessing. He had already stole the birthright, now he'd stole the blessing, and that was it. And Jacob ran. He took off to Uncle Laban's house. He's been gone for 20 years. So he's not really sure, and that's why he lines up the kids like that. He's not sure. Is God going to deliver me? Is God going to preserve me? Is He going to bless me like He's promised? Just in case, I'll line these kids, I'll put them out, you know, and just in case kind of thing. But the deal is, though, what we have to notice here is He does go first. He does go out and He leads. See, He's got that new nature in Him kind of thing. But before the wrestling match, if this would have happened, before God knocked his hip out of socket, before he gave him the new name and the new nature, Jacob probably would have been in the back of all of the family, you know, and go, okay, how's the servants doing? Ooh, you know, they're getting killed. I'm out of here, you know. And he would have been off hiding in the woods someplace. He would have taken off, but he doesn't do that here. He goes first. He leads. And that's really probably the best definition of a leader, is one who goes first. You can't lead from behind. You have to be out there in front. And this is what he does. You know, he can't run, his hips out, but he has this new nature and he does lead. He's different now. And there should be a difference, shouldn't there? When God touches you, when God changes you, there should be a difference when that happens. Now, if you are a born-again Christian, if you have come to that place of giving your life to Christ, of surrendering to Him, of receiving Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you believe that Christ died on the cross for you, is there a difference in your life? Is there a visible difference in your life now than before that happened? There should be. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But there should be a difference. I remember when I was first saved, and my wife was divorcing me at the time, and I've shared this with you. And, you know, most of you know about this. I was sleeping on the couch, and I had to beg her to let me do that. She was divorcing me, and then a friend at work shared Christ with me and shared the Bible, and over several weeks, I ended up coming to Christ. And within 2 weeks of my conversion, of being born again, you know, my wife, who was not a Christian at that point, she says, "You know, you're weird, but I like it. I think I'll stop the divorce. I think this marriage can work." And she said that for that month, between the time that I got saved and when she got saved, for that month, my personality, my new personality, used to annoy her. It was like, "Turn off the light, come on," you know? But yet that caused her to come to Christ. When her and our two best friends had come to Christ that night and we were driving back, you know, there had been such a change in me that that's really why they gave their lives to Christ. And we were coming back, and my wife says, you know, we're driving back from that church meeting thing, and she says, "You know why we did this, right?" I said, "Well, because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and He died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, and if you believe in that, you can be saved." And she says, "Well, yes and no. Yes, we've come to believe those things. But we've been talking, and we decided anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real." I was like, "Well, I can't argue there." You know, and that's the deal, you know. I'm still far from perfect. I'm so far from perfect. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you, you know. But the deal is, from that moment that I gave my life to Christ, and the moment that you gave your life to Christ, if you have done that, He started a work in you. And He promises to keep doing a work. In Philippians 1:6, tells us, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that's the truth. I think all of us Christians ought to be wearing a big sign that says, "Caution, work in progress," you know, "under construction," kind of thing. Because God is working out our salvation. He is, you know, we're saved instantly, but He's conforming us into His image. And that's that conforming. When you think of the word conform, it means something that takes time and pressure. And that's what God does. And He's conforming us into His image. We're different instantly, but we're not perfect yet. And we won't be until we see Him face to face. Now, verse 4, we saw how Jacob approached Esau. Verse 4 says, "But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept." See, God answered Jacob's prayer. Remember, he was afraid that Esau was going to kill him, especially when he found out that he's coming with 400 men. That can't be good, as far as Jacob was concerned. But all of the wrangling, all of the dividing, all of this resentment that was created in arranging the family and all that, placing the least loved out front, all of that stuff was needless. God had already answered his prayer. Now, Esau was a ruler of that area. But notice the contrast in how these brothers approached each other. Jacob, you know, he's cautious. He's very formal. He stops to bow 7 times. And later on, he'll call Esau Lord. And he'll refer to himself as "your servant" when he's talking to Esau. Even though he knows that God had promised their parents that the older shall serve the younger. He didn't have to do that. God was there, God was blessing, and God had already declared what was going to happen, but he's not living like that. On the other hand, Esau, he blows off all formality. You know, he runs to his brother. And you got to understand, in that day, it was very undignified for a man, a grown man, to run. Certainly a king or a ruler, a prince, would never run, because that was undignified. It was beneath him. But Esau blows all that off. He loves his brother. God has worked on his heart, and he's running to him. And it's almost like he's seeing, you know, to Jacob, as Jacob's doing all the bowing stuff and everything, and Esau gets off his horse or camel or whatever, you know, and he runs to him. It's like he's saying, "No, knock off all that stuff. Man, we're brothers. Come here, give me a hug." And you know, they both cry, and they kiss each other on the cheek or whatever, you know. And the deal is, though, the motivation for their actions is something that I think God wants us to look at here. See, Esau's heart had changed over the years. God had worked on his heart. And whether he had worked on him just on that ride over, or really, I really suspect that he had worked on him over the years. God had blessed Esau. There wasn't any reason for him to hold that grudge or anything, because God had blessed him. He's now a ruler in that area. And he's forgiven his brother. Jacob, on the other hand, you know, he's been forgiven by God. He's been forgiven by Esau. And God has promised to bless him. God has promised to protect him. But he still felt the guilt. He was really motivated in all of this formality with fear and guilt. How often do we, and remember, Israel means prince with God. That's one of the translations of it. A prince of God doesn't need to bow before the world. And that's, Esau is used in the Bible a lot of the times to talk about the flesh, talk about the world, to really be an example of the flesh and of the world. And here, a prince of God is bowing before the world. And how often guilt and sin and all that causes us to do that? How often do we bow before the world because of our guilt and because of our compromise? How often does that happen? I mean, think about that. You and I as Christians, those of us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we should be standing up for what's right. We should be at work or at school or wherever we are. And when we hear, oh, this and that, you know, yeah, well, this is, you know, this is the way it ought to be, and this is the way it ought to be, we should be there saying, you know, God says this. This is what is right. This is what God says. And it's real, and it's good, and this is right. But a lot of times we don't do that. A lot of times we hold back. We won't stand up. Instead, we kind of bow. We're too often afraid that somebody will say, oh, yeah? Well, what about you? What about your sin? I saw you do this. I saw you do that. Or, you know, I heard about this. I heard about that. And we're afraid to get called out because of something that we've done. Folks, understand that we're not perfect. God has begun a good work in us. He'll continue to work that. But none of us are perfect. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we're clean when we do that. We're clean when we confess our sin, which means to verbally admit and to agree with strongly, to agree to the point of change, really, is what that word confess means. It means more than just verbally admit. But when we do that, we're clean. And we can stand in that cleanness. We can go forward in that. And really, even better, shouldn't we be living in a way that we don't have to be embarrassed, that we don't have to be afraid that somebody's going to point out our sin? Shouldn't we be living in such a way that we can have that confidence to stand up? And really, it's what the Bible calls living blamelessly. Doesn't mean sinlessly, but it means you're sincerely trying to do what is right. And when you do wrong, you make it right away. You don't stay in that sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Titus 2:7, we're told, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. That's the way you and I should be living. And we need to take those things seriously. When we mess up, immediately, we should repent. We cry out to God and confess our sin to Him, receive that forgiveness, and receive the confidence that you know that He has forgiven you because of what Christ did on the cross, but then go forward and know I'm forgiven, and stand up for righteousness, and do those things that would really glorify God in our lives. Do those things that God wants to use us to shine to this dark world. Now verse 5 says, and he lifted his eyes, and this is Esau, he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? And so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. See, Esau is actually, Esau, that's actually an Esau together, okay? But Esau is actually interested in his brother's family. Don't miss that. Now, you got to know that he's sure of who they were, or pretty sure. He's got a strong suspicion that, yeah, they're his. Because think about all he's seen already on his way to his brother. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago how Jacob had sent ahead those presents of appeasement, all the flocks and the herds and all that stuff. And every time they'd show up, you know, Esau would ask, Well, who are these? You know, who do these belong? And what's this all about? Well, these belong to your servant Jacob, and they're a present for you. And there's more behind me. And over again that happened. And so all of these come, and he's got to know, wow, man, God has blessed him. But all these people, they've got to be his. But he asks about them. That shows he's interested. It shows he really loves his brother. We see that in the emotion that was there when they greeted one another. They hugged. They kissed, which was the custom back then, you know. And it still is in that area and in a lot of other areas. The guys kiss on the cheek, you know, and it's not on the lips. Don't, you know. But that was the custom. And he had that affection. He had that love for him. But he was concerned about who these are. He was concerned about his family, about his children. He asked about them. That shows that he loves his brother there. And we're told that in 1 John 5:1. That whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now understand what that means. See, if you are really a born-again Christian, if you're really saved, if you've been adopted by God, you were born of the Spirit, as Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3. If you're really born of the Spirit, then he has put his Spirit inside of you. He's caused that spiritual life to be in you. And so if you love him who caused that life in you, then you will love those that he loves. You will love those other believers that he has birthed spiritually. You see what he's saying there? That you're going to love other Christians. You can't say, well, I love God. It's those stinking Christians I can't stand. You're not going to do that. It's just wrong. See, if you love God, you'll love his kids. And that's just the way it is. And you know how that is. If you've got friends, and you really love those friends, and they got kids, you love those kids, don't you? You care about them. And that's Esau is showing that. And we should be exampling that. We should be loving one another. See, if we're loving each other, then we're going to be doing what Philippians 2:4 says. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's kind of one of those litmus tests of the faith. Am I really saved? Well, do I love the brethren? Do I love my brothers and sisters? And think about that. Even in that, you know, the Bible says that when we're saved, we're actually adopted into the family of God. And the Bible, over and over in the New Testament, you see Christians referring to each other as brother and sister, right? Now, a lot of people have the wrong idea about what a church is. A lot of them think that we're just some kind of club or organization or something. You know, well, I'm going to a meeting today, you know, of our Christian organization here. And they have about as much commitment to their fellow believers as if, like, they were going to a homeowners association. You know how those go, right? And that's not the way it's to be. This is family here. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to be committed to each other. And when we step on each other's toes, then we should be motivated by love to make things right. And when you get your toes stepped on, you should be motivated out of love to go to that brother. Like what Jesus said in Matthew 18:15. If someone sins against you, then you go to him alone. And try and make it right. Try and get things straightened out. If he doesn't hear you, then you take a witness. If he doesn't hear that witness, that one or two witnesses that you take with you, then you go tell the church. We should love each other enough to go through that process rather than go through life being easily offended and hopping from church to church to church. See, it's kind of like you're divorcing your family in a sense, you know? It's like we need to have that kind of love. Esau, he's doing a great job here, man. He's doing a great job of showing what love is. He's not only showing the affection to his brother, but because he loves his brother, he's concerned about his brother's kids. But in Jacob's response, he gets something real right here. Where Esau asks, well, who are these? Well, they're the children God has graciously given me. You know, Jacob got it right here, that God had graciously given him everything that he has. Remember, we saw, I think it was last week. I'm old, so I forget. But I think it was last week where he was talking about that, how that during one of his prayers, that he had said, I came into this land with nothing. And now, God, you blessed me. There's actually two companies of us now. You blessed me that much. But he gets this right in understanding it was all by God's grace. See, it wasn't from his conniving. It wasn't from his scheming. It wasn't from his attempting to manipulate the circumstances. Remember with the peeled rods and putting those before the flocks and the herds when they were eating or when they were mating and all that kind of stuff. It wasn't from that. He recognizes that it's God's grace. Right here, this is awesome. He's an ambassador for the grace of God here. He's letting Esau know, God's gracious. God's blessed me. I don't deserve this. And these words are a great example. But folks, we need to be a great example of God's grace. People around us need to know about God's grace. There is a lot of goofy ideas as to why God would bless somebody or even how somebody gets saved. Some people think that God blesses or even that God saves somebody based on good works, based on good deeds. Well, if you're good enough, if you mark off all the boxes kind of thing, you've done this, you've done that, you've done this, then God will say, well, okay, he's trying, so I'll save him. As you read in the scripture, you find out that is not the way it happens at all. It's totally by God's grace. We should be quick to share God's grace with other people. See, oftentimes we kind of come off as holier than thou, you know, or holier than Swiss cheese kind of thing. You know, hey, yeah, you know. And that's not the way it's to be. See, if you're understanding God's grace and how that works in your life, and you're sharing it with other people, it's going to be like one of the old-time preachers used to say I think it was Spurgeon, used to say sharing the gospel with somebody should be like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. See, it's all about grace. Undeserved favor. We don't deserve anything from God. Anything we get from God that's good, anything that we get from God, that's grace. Because of his undeserved favor that he has for us. Don't ever ask God for what you deserve. The Bible says you deserve hell. I deserve hell. But God's grace gives us heaven because we put our trust in his provision for our sins in Jesus Christ. So we need to be agents of grace. Now, in verses 6 and 7, it says, then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Notice what just happened here, okay? They saw Jacob leading. They saw him approaching his brother, bowing down. And so, folks, they followed his lead. They approached Esau, and they bowed down, just like the example that they had in front of them. Jacob, just as he led his family to Esau, folks, that really is a type of us guys, men, how we should be. We should be leading our families to Jesus. And it starts by bringing them to Christ in prayer. You know, if you are married to somebody who's not saved or that's saved and not really walking right, or you got kids that don't know the Lord, you should be bringing them to Christ in prayer, praying for them daily without ceasing, loving them enough to take that time and pray for them. But then also, men, what we need to be doing is leading them to his presence both by precept and example. See, both by teaching what is right, teaching why we do what we do as we are being an example, teaching them what the Bible says about this situation, that situation, because folks, they're being taught. They're being taught by their friends, they're being taught at school, and they're being taught a lot of wrong stuff. When this happens, here's how you handle that. And when this happens, this is how you, and this is the right way to go in this thing. But guys, we need to be leading in our families. We need to be bringing them to Christ, teaching them what is right, but also exampling them what is right. Showing them, here's how you work this out. Here's how you practice it. Here's how you do what the Bible says. And they'll see it. And you know what? They'll follow your lead. In fact, good or bad, they're going to follow your lead. Most of you know my past. I've shared it with you before. But my dad was an alcoholic. He was a horrible alcoholic, man. He was just a mean drunk. And I hated the guy. By the time I was in my early teens, I hated him. I mean, just hated him. because I saw that. I realized, man, anything we could have had, he drank. And you know, we had nothing, and you know, it was a bad deal. And I never brought people over to my house because I was afraid they would see him passed out on the couch, or he would be in one of his tyrant moods kind of deal, knocking me around and all that kind of stuff. And I just hated the guy. But yet, by the time I was 19, I was just like him. I was a full-blown drunk, man, a full-blown alcoholic, man. I was drunk 4 or 5 nights a week, and if I wasn't drunk, I was stoned. And I was becoming just like him, even though I hated him. Now, just to let you know, I don't hate him anymore. He's passed away, but way before that, it was one of the first things that God worked on in my heart was forgiving him. And that was probably the hardest thing I ever did, walking up the stairs to his apartment to tell him I forgave him and ask for his forgiveness for the things that I had done wrong as a kid. But the deal is, see, learning, we don't just learn by somebody telling us, but we learn by example. We learn by watching. And see, you grow up in a home where that kind of stuff is going on, and you learn, well, you're having a hard time? Well, I need a drink. You want to have a good time? You want a party? Hey, have a drink. And that's the answer for everything. And whatever you're patterning, whatever you're exampling, your kids are going to learn that. Now, you may be an empty nester. You may have adult kids, but you know what? It's not too late, guys. It's not too late to start living that example. And yeah, it's hard. It's harder now, but you can start. If you were not a good example, you can start by being a good example now, by doing those things of what a man should be doing. Now, a lot of times wives will say, well, my husband's not saved, and he's refusing to be a good example, or he is saved, and he's not obeying the Bible. He's not doing what he ought to be doing. Well, then, ladies, if that's the case, then you be a good example. You do what is right for you in your circumstance. And God gives you really clear direction as to how to do it. It might rub you the wrong way, but he gives you the direction. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, God says to ladies, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word, okay, now understand that. So you got a husband, he's not obeying the word of God. He's not obeying the word. Well, he says, they, your husbands, without a word, and he's talking about a word from you. What he's talking about is nagging. That you don't, you need to be doing this. You ought to be doing this. I told you to say that. You know, I told you, how many times have I told you to do that? You know, and he doesn't need to hear that. In fact, you want to get a guy to have selective hearing loss? Just keep nagging at him. There's like an auditory switch that happens in there. Just bink, you know, and he's going to stop listening. He will not hear you kind of thing. And so he says, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. This is not the nagging, it's the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. See, you do what God says to do because you fear God in a holy and a righteous way. You have that fear of God there, and so your husband's going to observe that. And we will as husbands. We'll notice it. Hey, well, she's not nagging anymore. Well, she's being really nice. You know, well, she's doing what she's supposed to be doing. What I've heard them Christian women are supposed to be doing, you know? And they'll observe that. But he says, do not let your adornment, or what makes you attractive, okay, that's what adornment means. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. See, all the outward stuff, that corrupts. You know, it's corruptible. All the outward stuff, the hair, the clothes, all kinds of stuff, you know, that'll corrupt. And, you know, if you are counting on, ladies, think about this, if you're counting on physical beauty to be what keeps your husband interested in you, to what makes you attractive to your husband, eventually that goes away, okay? Nobody looks at 60 what they used to look like at 20. It's just a fact of life. You know, time and gravity takes its toll on everybody, all right? But he says that this inner beauty is incorruptible. It's like fine wine. It just gets better with age. And that's what really we all need to be focused on, is the things of the heart. And that we would be surrendered to the Lord and allowing Him to work in our lives and make us more like Christ. I was just talking to some people earlier that if two people in a marriage, I don't care where they start out from, but if they are surrendered to Christ and they're allowing God to work in them to where they're both becoming Christ-like, what's not to love, right? And that's the way we should be. But He says, this gentle and quiet spirit, this incorruptible beauty, He says, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, if something is very precious to God, shouldn't it be very precious to us as well? Ladies, shouldn't it? Should. If God values it, we ought to. He says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. See, the good that he's talking about are the things that he's listed here. And the biggest thing is submitting to your husband. And it's to do that and not be afraid with any terror. What he's talking about is, and some of you women, maybe you already know what he's talking about. It's like, if I submit to my husband, if we go the direction he wants to go, we will die. You know, our family will blow up, man. It'll implode. We will be in the poorhouse. In fact, we will be living on the street if I submit to my husband. If I don't keep fighting him tooth and nail, we're going to be on the street. We're going to be homeless, kind of thing. Folks, you don't have to. Ladies, you don't have to be afraid with any terror. You don't have to be terrified at the possible results of doing what he says is good here. Because, folks, you've heard me say it over and over again. God is bigger than our bonehead mistakes, right? Now, I've shared this before. I'll tell you right now, again, that one time, and this has been, I don't know, probably 20, 25 years ago. I was walking down the hall in our house. We were living down in Tucson at the time. And I got close to our bedroom, and my wife was in the bedroom talking to a girlfriend of hers. And she was trying to explain to her this whole deal about submitting and all that stuff. And I heard my name mentioned. So, huh? Yeah, didn't say anything. They let her know I was out there. I was standing out there. The door was open a little bit. Standing in the hall. What is she saying about me? And she goes on. And I just got there in time for her to say, no, I'm telling you so-and-so. The greatest day in my life, one of the greatest days of my life was the day that I realized that God is bigger than Tony's bonehead mistakes. Stood there and went, well, she's right. I went about my business. Because she was right. God is bigger than my mistakes. And I make some whoppers. Like I said, I'm not perfect yet either. Now, something, ladies, you can do also, you can lead other women. In Titus 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, but as for you, he's speaking to Titus, who is a pastor, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. You don't have to obey all husbands, just your own. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. See, if you got a husband that doesn't believe, and you are living contrary to what the Bible says, isn't it funny how every non-believer knows certain passages and they will use them against you? But see, if you're living right, if you're living the way that God wants you to live, then the Word of God is not blasphemed. And then, in fact, it becomes an attractive thing. Now, this stuff here is not politically correct. I understand that. There are some places that they would start throwing rocks at me right now for reading that passage, and in fact, both of those passages. But you know what, folks? It's right. It's right because God says it's right. God's word is right, folks. It's what is good. And it works because God is the one who made us. He knows how he wired us. Now, there are some women, though, and I've had lots of them with their husbands in my office for counseling, and they'll say, my husband's a believer, but he won't lead. I want him to lead, but he won't lead. And you know what the husband says? If he happens to be sitting right next to her, I turn over to him, it's like, what's up? She won't let me lead. Every time I try, it's a fight. I don't want to fight. I'm sick of fighting. I want peace. You know, it's like the guy's been, you know, working hard all day about slaying dragons or whatever, you know. And he comes home and he just wants peace. It's his sanctuary. You know, like Quasimodo, you know, that's back at Notre Dame, all the way home. Husband's going, thank you, Harry. And he's on his way home. And he doesn't want to fight. Man or woman, husband, wife, whatever. Are you living in such a way that you are a good example? Whatever your role is. See, we've got our roles. And the roles that God gives to us as men and women, they are different. But they have nothing to do with worth. They have nothing to do with value. They have nothing to do with our standing before God. They have to do with order. They have to do with how God has established things. And are we doing what we've been ordained to do? Are we doing our part? Are you living in such a way that you are a good example for those watching you, whether they're in your house or outside of your house? Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Think about that. We're to imitate God. We're to imitate Him. And you know how dear children are. He's not talking about teenagers. He's talking about the little ones kind of thing. You know how it is when you got little kids. They want to imitate you, right? You know, girls, you know, you see their mom there in the kitchen cooking or something like that, or sewing, or do whatever she's doing. Maybe she's in there in the bathroom putting on her lipstick and her eye stuff. And so a little girl, she's got to get in there with her pretend lipstick or whatever, or she grabs mom's stuff and destroys it. Bah! You know, all that stuff. But she's trying to imitate mom. And the boys, they'll imitate dad, whatever he's into. If he's into sports, man, they're going to be wearing the sports stuff too. They're going to be watching football and all that stuff. You know, dad's out working on a car. Dad, let me help. I want to help. And they're going to be picking up a wrench and trying to turn a bolt or whatever because they want to be like dad. Like I said, that stops when they get to be teenagers, you know. It's like you're the most hated thing in the world kind of thing. You're dumb as a rock and all that. But when they're dear children, they want to imitate you. That's how we're to be with God. And if we're doing that, if we're being imitators of God, then we're going to be good examples that other people can imitate us. Paul told the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay? Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me. Yeah, and we should be able to say that. And as we're imitating the Lord, our kids will end up imitating us. And not only that, others will be drawn to Christ because of our example when they see the light of Christ inside of us. And think about that. Christ came into the world as a light, right? The Bible says, you know, in coming into the world, He gave light to every man. And as born-again believers, we have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us. So let's let our light shine that God has put in us. Let's let our light shine so that God would be glorified. Let's be those examples that we're supposed to be. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Even the things that are uncomfortable to hear. But Lord, You gave these things to us for a reason, and because You love us. Father, help us to love You back. Help us to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should. And that we would die to ourselves, die to our flesh, die to the old way of doing things. And that we live to You. We would live after that new nature that You have placed in us. That we would no longer walk according to the way of the world. The course of this world, but instead, Lord, we would follow You. That we would imitate You as dear children. Help us to do that, Lord. We need Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.